I'd like to say before I begin, for those of you who were not here last night, we opened up our message, our series, with the shaking and the sifting relative to the issues of last day events. Now, usually when we discuss this particular topic, it's left to maybe a more stricter view of addressing it. In this case, what I want to do for this series, as has been advertised, is actually interject particular events in the last days that will be connected to that issue of the shaking and the sifting. Now, last night we looked from the Bible, the standpoint of what God says in His Word over this issue. Now, there'll be some of that a little bit today. But one of the things we did address, and I brought out last night, and I want to emphasize it here again today, is that one of the issues that you will find out in this studying this issue of the shaking and the sifting has to do with the parable of the wheat and the tares and its significance to that particular issue. Now, what I've done, though, in this particular study is something I've never done before. It's a very different approach in analyzing a particular issue, and also I've gotten it's quite analytical about how we're going to break it down. Let me explain. What we're doing is we're going to be taking a look at this parable, both from the book of Matthew in regard to the story itself, and then we're going to look at also from the book Christ's Object Lessons from the Servant of the Lord. Now, in that particular chapter, which I'm sure that you've read before, and it's a wonderful chapter, a delightful chapter, I've taken each paragraph in that chapter and broken them up separately, each one, and numbered them and then titled them myself relative to the basic theme and thrust of that particular paragraph. Then there, on certain ones, there are subdivisions of corresponding statements from the Servant of the Lord relative to that paragraph, okay? That basically enlarge the concept of what is being said here. So we've got a lot of ground in the cover. I couldn't actually believe how much was being said by the Servant of the Lord. And so we're going to take a look at these things at this moment. Before we begin, though, I do want to just have an added word of prayer, if you don't mind. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together to meditate on your holy word. Now bless, Lord, our time together and help us to remember what a true friend we have in Jesus Christ. That, Lord, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what may take place in our lives, Lord, we can always count on you to be there for us. Now, Lord, I pray that we will have the persevering faith of Abraham and men like Jacob and others who endured unto the end, like Job. Oh, God, please bless us, I pray. Now, be with me, dear Lord. Help me to speak the words of life. Pour out your Holy Spirit now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to recommend a little reading to you. I've already brought this out. Of course, Matthew chapter 13. Verses 24 and 30, and then 36 to 43, dealing with the parable of the tares. Of course, corresponding with that is Christ's Object Lessons, page 70 to 75. We will, of course, as I say, actually look at that chapter, paragraph by paragraph, a breakdown. And with that is another parable. And actually, I could have put a couple of ones, but nonetheless, this is the parable of the net. Actually follows the parable of the tares. This is found in Matthew 13, 47 to 50. And the parable of the net is teaching the very same basic concept, okay? Just a little different way of putting it. And, of course, if you were to go to Christ's Object Lessons and look up the chapter called the net, the parable of the net, on pages 122 and 123, there you'll find her, obviously, the commentary from the Servant of the Lord on these issues. Once again, I want to make it very clear the position I hold on the spirit of prophecy relative to the Bible. Let me just say this once again. Dear friends, I'm a firm believer in the spirit of prophecy. I don't believe we should be apologetic in any way. We, of course, should understand that the Bible is the foundation of our faith. There's no doubt about that. And Sister White said that her responsibility, at least in terms of the spirit of prophecy, is a lesser light, not in terms of inspiration, but in terms of role. It's a lesser light leading us where? To the greater light, back into the Bible. And of course, anyone who's read the spirit of prophecy knows that's precisely what happened. You can't help but gravitate back into the Word of God all the time. So, but we're going to analyze these things from the pen of inspiration on this point. Now, so keep in mind Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be going to that in just a second as we look here at the chapter in Christ's Object Lessons dealing with this one particular parable. All right? So if we look here, now this is the first opening paragraph, and she's quoting the parable, okay? quoting the parable. And I want us actually to go to the parable. So let's go back to Matthew 13. Let's look here starting with verse 24. Matthew 13. We're going to start in verse 24. We're going to read the whole parable. And then we'll begin to analyze more specifics. All right? Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 24. He said, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them up in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Now that is where it ends, at least for the moment. And then, of course, he begins another parable of the mustard seed. In other parables, he begins to speak, as I mentioned, the net and so forth. Now, we pick up the story here again in verse 36. Okay, so we've had a little gap here, but now we pick up the same story. Jesus is with his disciples. And, of course, this must have really captured their imagination, this one particular parable. Again, it wasn't the only parable he had just taught them, but somehow this one parable, you know, really pulled them in. And so it must have made an enormous impact. So here we pick up the story in verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them," now you know as well as I do, at this particular point, Jesus is actually explaining. He's giving the meaning of the parable. He's giving definition. And so in other words, what you basically have in a parable is a symbolic story, you know, representing some moral point that he wants to make or some illustrated truth. And so here he begins to say, he answered and said unto them, "He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." So he clearly defines who's the one sowing the good seed. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil." So it's really what's interesting, and we shall see this a little bit very clearly. He defines and makes it very clear there are two sowers. One sows good seed, and the other sows evil seed. And he defines very clearly each of the sowers. You know, the Son of Man, it's me, I'm Jesus, I am the good sower, I sow good seed, that's all I sow. But the other one, that's Satan, the devil, he sows the bad seed. Then he goes on to say, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels." By the way, that's an excellent text to use against, not that, you know, I don't like to debate or argue or anything, but it is an excellent text against the Reformed Seventh-day Adventists and some of the other groups that come and talk about how that they are chosen by God to reap and judge the church using Ezekiel 8 and 9 as the basis. But here we're clearly told who's the one God commissions. It's not you. It's not me. We're not here to go about killing people with the sword, but we are to slay them with the word of the Lord. This sword, yes. Slay them all day long. But nonetheless, he goes on in verse 40 and says, "And therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it shall be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity." Very interesting that particular verse. Notice, there is a process whereby God will separate the tares from the wheat. And notice it says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom the things that offend and them which do iniquity." So what's fascinating in relation to the shaking and the sifting, the angels of God have an actual role in sifting out the tares from the wheat. They have a part to play. It's not just you and I in terms of the responsibility of proclaiming the truth of God to them, you know, to the church, and thus in return, therefore, the word of God purges out the tares, but the angels themselves have an actual responsibility and a part. And then it goes on to verse 42 and says, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father," which means prior to this, they could not shine forth in the glory of their Father. Why? Well, the very implication is very clear, because Who was hindering the righteousness of the Son of God, you know, the glory of God to shine forth? Who? It wasn't the righteous, it was the tares. And so when the shaking and the sifting process takes place, and there's a final purification of that, then the righteous will shine forth in all the glory that God has desired that His church should. And then He closes, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so there is where you have, really, she just in the first paragraph, she quotes part of the parable. But I wanted to read the whole parable from the Scriptures, and then we begin our process. Now let's begin to look at the second paragraph here. I entitled it, The Field Being the Church. Sister White says the following, and this to take course again, Christ's Object Lesson, page 70. Says, the field, Christ said, is the world. But we must understand this as signifying the church of Christ in the world. The parable is a description of that which pertains to the kingdom of God. Stop right there. This parable is a direct a relation to God's church. He said it pertains to the kingdom of God on this earth. It's talking about God's church. There's no doubt about what he's describing. This is not a spiritualistic interpretation or description of what's to take place. This is an actual description of what is happening in the church of Jesus Christ. And he gives, as I say, not only describes what is happening, but the process whereby God will solve the problem. So this parable is a description of that which pertains to the kingdom of God, his work of salvation of men. And this work is accomplished through the church. So now what's interesting, we just saw how the angels have a particular part to play within the concept of the purification of the church. But also the church itself has a fundamental role. We have a responsibility. And so he says, true, the Holy Spirit has gone out into all the world. Everywhere it is moving upon the hearts of men. But it is in the church that we are to grow and ripen for the gardener of God. What's interesting, notice this issue of the body of Christ, a very integral part in the growth of one's life, spiritually speaking, and how that the process of the shaking and the sifting, in this particular case of the parable of the wheat and the tares, takes place in the church, not outside the church. It takes place in the church. And so this whole concept of redemption and the idea of growing in God's grace and furthering our understanding of God's will is very much interwoven with the concept of God's church and His kingdom. Now, in the second or the third paragraph, there is an interesting statement here, and I want you to listen to what she says. This, of course, is the third paragraph. I've entitled it Truth versus Error. And the servant of the Lord says this, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The good seed represents those who are born of the Word of God, the truth. The tares represent a class who are the fruit or the embodiment of error, of false principles. Now, this is very interesting. Not just error, but also false principles. The very concept that fundamentally what is error anyway, it's just simply a false principle. And remember, dear friends, error itself is when someone comes with a particular interpretation of a Bible verse or maybe a series of passages, and they in return give a false interpretation, it's because that interpretation of the passages has been taken out of context. The proper context and the proper understanding of the setting has been removed. And whenever you remove something out of context, you cannot properly interpret what is being said. It's impossible. You know, if I were to write a particular letter to a individual and we've been corresponding back and forth, and someone were to take one particular section out of that letter and therefore publish that without having published the whole letter, some might read that one sentence and therefore come to a conclusion that I must mean something other than what I meant it to be. Had they had the opportunity to read the whole letter, they would have understood otherwise. But you see, this is the danger. This is the danger. And so we see how that the very concept of error is the false principles. She goes on to say the enemy that sowed them is the devil. She said neither God nor his angels ever sowed a seed that would produce a tare. The tares are always sown by Satan, the enemy of God and man. Now, so what you have at this particular point, very clearly, we have two classes of people in the church. That's clearly defined, the wheat and the tares. But of those two groups, each one has a leader. Whether they recognize it or understand it or not, they have a leader. And remember, God never sows a tear. He never produces an error. Only Satan does that. And so you have here those who are of the good seed, Jesus Christ being the one who sowed them, and those of the tares, of course, they're the ones that Satan has produced. Let me read to you a statement taken from Second Selected Messages, page 113, and I entitled it, Two Parties Will Be Developed. Listen very carefully what Servant Lord says in this. A new life is coming from heaven and taking possession of all God's people. But divisions will come in the church. Stop right there. Underscore that. What is going to come? Divisions. Look, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, it is evident divisions already there. You cannot have error and truth and put them together and come up with truth. It doesn't work that way. You know, no matter what the ratio, the percentage you would like, you know, I don't know if you have it over, but the Ivory soap commercials, 99.4% pure, they always say that. I don't know if they still have it over here, but whatever. But you know, you always wonder about that 0.6. You know, what's that 0.6 they're putting in there? But you can't have that kind of a Christian. You can't even have that kind of a truth. You can't have 99.6, you know, or 4 whatever percent it being pure, and the rest of it somehow will be overlooked. That's not how God works. Truth is 100% truth, or it's not truth at all. And so this is the way it is. But notice that there will be divisions in the church. Two parties will be developed. Two parties will be developed. The process in the church of Jesus Christ is we're going to see two groups manifest themselves. As a matter of fact, last night we looked at a very interesting text in 1 Corinthians 11, where it said God will allow heresies to come in, that those who are faithful to Him will be made manifest. They will appear. In other words, God will allow, He's allowing it to happen. Not that He does it. He's not the one that sows the tares. He's not the one that sows the evil seed. But He allows it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, because He wants the righteous to shine forth. In other words, there's a purpose, there's a design for it. All right? Sometimes, dear friends, we have to realize we don't really know our own spiritual condition until we're tested, until we've been proved. Then we realize the type of metal we're really made of. And so we've got to understand, dear friends, we've got to understand that God is allowing these things to happen. Not that He wants it to happen. He would prefer that from the very beginning, everyone would be righteous and obedient to Him. But this is not the reality. Like Job says in Job chapter 5, you know, man's nature is such that, you know, he's born to trouble because he's like sparks that fly up all the time. So man has a bent. Unfortunately, it's a very sad situation, but we have a bent, dear friends, in our nature. We don't have a good nature when we're born. You know that, don't you? We have a defective nature. It's enfeebled. Now, of course, that's not an excuse for sin. That just explains the nature of man. But nonetheless, listen very carefully. There will be divisions in the church and two parties will be developed. She goes on to say, the wheat and the tares grow up together for the harvest. The work will grow deeper and become more earnest to the very close of time. So it's not going to lessen up, is it? It's not going to ease up anything, is it? No. It's only going to intensify as we get closer and closer to the end of time. We're going to see things even more magnified in our understanding in regard to these things. Two groups will be developed. Another interesting quotation from the servant of the Lord. I want you to turn to Isaiah 8. This is one of the most incredible prophecies. I tell you what, it really is an eye-opener. Isaiah 8, go with me there. I didn't want to put it up there in quotations, only because I wanted this to go right into the Bible and read it in our own Bibles. Isaiah 8, turn with me there, verse 11 through 16, 11 through 16. Now, the servant of the Lord quotes this prophecy, and then I'll read in a moment what she says, but we're going to read it. Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spake thus unto me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of his people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So clearly there's one group conforming a confederacy, right? And God's appealing to his people, say, look, don't join that group. Don't go joining that group. He said, don't be afraid of them. You need to fear me. All right, so what do we got now? This is all one group, but in that one, or body, or I should say, there are two groups now being formed. One's forming a confederacy, and of course that confederacy is against the Almighty Lord. And God's saying to His people, now look, please don't join that group. Now watch what He goes on to say. Sanctify the Lord your host Himself. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Verse 14, and He shall be for a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a haven of rest, a place of peace and safety. He shall be for a sanctuary and for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. So now notice, the Lord Himself to one group is a sanctuary, but to the other group, that's a confederacy, He's a stumbling block. Same Jesus Christ, two different responses. He says, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Notice, dear friend, many in the church are going to be offended at Jesus Christ. They're going to stumble and fall. Why? They formed a confederacy against God. And God is appealing to the prophet Isaiah, and He's saying, don't join that group. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And so those who are true and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they going to be sealed with? The law of God. And of course, what is the great seal of the Lord Jesus Christ? The seventh-day Sabbath. So you're going to see where the test is eventually going to come. It's going to come down to the loyalty of the law of God. Of course, that's Sunday laws. And then, of course, you see the Sabbath being instituted, or Sunday laws, excuse me, in relation to the Sabbath. And, of course, there's that great final test between the good and evil. So you see this controversy. Now, listen to what she comments. Now, listen to what the servant of the Lord says about this. All right? In this presentation of the prophet, we see that Satan is at work, not only with worldlings who have not the fear and love of God before them, but also with those who profess faith in Christ. Stop right there. So she has now reaffirmed what we already know, that the group that God is discussing here in Isaiah is the church, not the world. And who's the one behind those who are forming a confederacy? Not Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ. Who? Satan. So you have in the church two groups being formed. Satan is forming one group who have a confederacy against Jesus Christ. And God is pleading with His people, don't join them. They're going to lead you down the wrong path. They're not leading you to the truth. They will stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so for the righteous, for Jesus shall be a sanctuary unto them. She goes on to say this. Here are plainly represented two distinct parties formed from a company that was once united. Stop right there. Did you all catch that? Did you all just catch what the servant Lord just said? They were once what? United. But a controversy came in. Satan planted some seed of error. And in so doing, two parties were formed. One formed a confederacy against God Almighty. The other group, heeding the words of the Almighty God, would not join them, but rather clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus became their sanctuary, their rock, their foundation. They would not be moved. She goes on to say this. The members of one of these parties are in resistance to the will of God. I want you to see where the real problem lies. Error, anytime anyone who is refusing to capitulate error, after having been given clear evidence that they are in error, is struggling with surrendering their will to the sovereignty of the will of God. In other words, the issue comes down to the issue of their pride. And pride is a deadly thing. You know, it's very hard once you commit yourself to something, after having exposed yourself out into the open, to pull back once you begin to realize maybe I've exposed myself too far. Human pride is just a terrible thing. I mean, all of us have this terrible disease called pride. Now, but through Jesus Christ, He can humble us in regard to that and subdue us where we can be humble in Christ Jesus. And so we've got to battle every day over these kinds of things. But friend, let me tell you, pride is what brought Lucifer down. Even after he was given an opportunity to change his ways, he still refused. Imagine what a loving God. Now, he could no longer occupy the position he once held. But still, dear friends, still, he would have been brought back into the bosom of the Father. But pride wouldn't let him do it. Don't let pride kill you, dear friends. I beg of you, please. She says, they have taken themselves from the side of the loyal and true and are now resisting the warnings of the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to see what they're waging war against. They're not waging war against the righteous. That's not really where the battle lies. They're waging war against the Holy Spirit, prompting them, moving on them, pleading with them to change their ways, to turn away from their sins, abandon their pernicious ways in regard to the doctrinal beliefs or things that they hold, that they believe to be truth when the reality is the very opposite of what they perceive it to be. You know, deception is a very terrible thing. And deception is, it's a disease. It really truly is. In many ways, it's a curse. Now, usually when we talk about deception, we tend to think of deception that's why somebody brings a deception to you, trying to deceive you personally. And that's a powerful thing, or it can be. It has a very strong appeal, no doubt about it. And it can be broken by the grace of God. But as powerful as that type of deception is, there's something far greater than that. And that's self-deception. When all the while you think yourself to be right, the reality is it's the opposite of what you perceive it to be. The problem is this, dear friends, you have convinced yourself that you're right. And the very mind that you're supposed to use to rationally think through problems is now convincing you that irrational thinking is logical. And therefore logical thinking is illogical. And therefore how can you then rationally work yourself out of the problem? You have convinced yourself, as the Bible says, light becomes darkness and darkness becomes light. And it's a very terrible thing. Self-deception. Hosea warned us about that. My people destroy for a lack of knowledge. Willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. She says they are resisting the warnings of the Spirit of God. Excuse me. To the obedient, the Lord will be for a sanctuary. But to the stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, to both of the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Review and Herald, July 18, 1907. What a powerful commentary on that prophecy given in Isaiah 8. But it really speaks volumes when you begin to analyze very carefully what it is that the prophet is saying to us, particularly in the light of the comments the servant Lord makes in conjunction with it. That they were once unified. There was one body of believers. And then eventually, there was two. It's a very sad, sad situation. Very sad. But do not be surprised by seeing two parties formed in the church. It should not shock you. You shouldn't be taken back to the point where you say, I'm beside myself. I can't understand this. Listen, we should not take any joy. We should not find any comfort. But we rather should find ourselves understanding that God has forewarned us of all these things. He has told us this is what would happen at the end of time. Why then are we so somewhat removed from the reality of it all? I don't understand it, dear friends. He has told us what would be. But as God said through the prophet Isaiah, don't join that group. Don't unite with them. They don't have the answers. So two parties will be formed. Then we come to the fourth paragraph, Satan's revenge. Oh, listen to this now from the servant Lord. This is taken from Christ's object lessons, commenting on the parable. She said, in the East, men sometimes took revenge upon an enemy by strewing his newly sown fields with the seeds of some noxious weed that, while growing, closely resembled wheat. Springing up with the wheat, it injured the crop and brought trouble and loss to the owner of the field. From enmity to Christ, that Satan scatters his evil seed among the good grain of the kingdom. The fruit of his sowing he attributes to the Son of God. Now notice who he blames. You see what Satan does? He sows all the troubles, Jesus is at fault. He's the problem. And a lot of people blame Jesus Christ, particularly worldlings, when they look at the church, they see the problem and say, well, Jesus, keep your God. I don't want him. And it's so sad that this is what Satan is doing. It's accomplishing what he wants. But that's what he blames. He blames Jesus. By bringing into the church, now notice, by bringing into the church, who's bringing it into the church? Satan. Listen, by bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name while they deny his character. Underscore that. While they deny his character. Now listen, that not only means in terms of the life in which they live, but even the truth they profess to believe. In other words, look, dear friends, you may be a good person, a godly person in many ways. Truly. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you're not immoral, you're not perverted, etc. I can go through a litany of characteristics. But if you hold on to perverse teachings, you're still misrepresenting Christ's character. It's not enough to be kind. It's not enough to be, you know, thoughtful and compassionate. Now, we should be all these things. We should have all those attributes. But we need to have the truth that reflects those attributes. You can't have particular attributes in your life that are contrary to the truth you hold or the doctrine that you hold. And so you can't do that. And so they deny Christ in His character. The wicked one causes that God shall be dishonored, this work of salvation misrepresented, and souls in peril. Now you see why he's doing this, right? So from Satan's perspective, why is he bringing in the tares? Why is he bringing in all this error? What does he want to do? Misrepresent Jesus' character. He wants to cause people to go astray and ultimately lose their own salvation. That's why he's doing it. And so we need to be on guard. We need to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Always be vigilant. Now, corresponding with that, let me read you some statements from the servant of the Lord about Satan's revenge. This is called the strongest bulwark of vice. She said, the strongest bulwark of vice in our world is not the iniquitous life of the abandoned sinner or the degraded outcast. It is the life which otherwise appears virtuous, honorable, and noble, but in which one sin is fostered, one vice indulged. To the soul that is struggling in secret against some great temptation, trembling upon the very verge of the precipice, such an example is one of the most powerful enticements to sin. Now stop right here. Let's capture this essence. You know the greatest bulwark against for vice. You know what it is? It's not the one who's living this godly life thoroughly through. This is the person who appears to be righteous. Or the open sinner who lives an ungodly life. It's the person who appears to be righteous but is cherishing one sin and struggling maybe in private about it. Could be your pride. It could be selfishness. It could be anything. It could be a doctrinal issue. It could be anything at all. So listen, he who is endowed with high conceptions of life and truth and honor does yet willfully transgress one precept of the God's holy law, has perverted his noble gifts into a lure to sin. You may not realize it. You may live, as I say, a good life, but you got to realize, dear friends, Satan's desire is to plant the seed of doubt in the minds of people and cause people to go astray. His best agents are those who appear to be righteous but are cherishing one sin, and in so doing, they give a false representation of God. And what do they encourage other people to do? To sin. She goes on to say, genius, talent, sympathy, even generous and kindly deeds may thus be come decoys of Satan to entice souls over the precipice of ruin. Imagine that. I've had so many people tell me when I've tried to help them over some issues, they'll call me up, Brother Ray, what about this doctrine? Or what about this issue? What about this or what about that? And I'll say, well, it's error. It's don't buy into it. Don't believe it. Oh, but Brother Ray, they're so nice. Brother Ray, but they're so kind, they're so gentle, they're so loving, they're full of compassion. I say, hang on, that's not the criteria upon which you determine right from wrong. To the law and to the testimony. That's what the Bible says. To the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word. There is what? No light in them. It doesn't matter how nice they are. Friends, I know I've brought this illustration to you before. When Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, trust me, he was very nice. He was very, very nice. And so we have to be careful. Satan is going to approach this concept of deception and weaving his master lies into the church, not by so much openly, blatantly, presenting them, but rather through a very subtle, crafty way. And most of the time, it's through people who are nice, who are kind, who are really thoughtful, generous people, but they're teaching error. So should we be kind? Should we be gentle? Should we be courteous and respectful? Absolutely. But that's not the basis upon which you determine right from wrong. And I've had other people say this, for example. They'll say, well, Brother Ray, he's doing such a wonderful work. They're doing such a wonderful work. You can't believe what they're doing. Friends, that's not the basis upon which you determine right from wrong. You know, look, friends, there have been so many examples of people who've done, good things. But they come to find out they're as corrupt as someone can be. Later on, you know, they begin to discover, you know what, they're not so what they appear to be. Again, you don't use the basis or what someone does as the basis of whether or not they are telling you the truth. You've got to come back to the law, to the testimony. In other words, look, dear friends, don't allow your emotions to control your reason, whereby you will think in the process irrationally if you do so. Because let me tell you, friends, anytime you allow your emotions to capture the mind, you cannot think rightly. You must detach how you feel and look at the subject in a rational, logical way based on a thus saith the Lord. And if the Word of God speaks contrary to what the individual is stating, even though they may be stating it in the most earnest way, and they may appear to be so nice and kind, and may be doing wonderful things, that doesn't mean what they're telling you is the truth. You must reject it. And as Isaiah said, or as God said to the prophet Isaiah, to his people, don't join them. Oh, but Brother Ray, I've had such an experience. Listen, don't be talking like that. You're in big trouble now. Because what you've now stated is simply this. You went from allowing your mind to no longer rationally work in a methodical, logical manner, whereby now you're saying, it's how I feel. Therefore, how I feel determines this must be right. Well, friends, let me tell you, if that's the case, Pentecostals have all the truth. If that's how we're going to do it. It's how I feel. At Seventh-day Adventists, we have been taught, at least I know that's the way I was brought in. I can't speak for anybody here, so I'm not going to speak for you on this part, but I can't imagine otherwise. I know for me, I was brought in that you were not to study the Bible in regard to assessing truth based on, feeling concept. That we were to live by faith and trust in the Lord. Believe what He said, no matter how I felt about it. And so feelings were detached. And so it's a very, very strong. By the way, that statement comes from Education, page 150. Very strong, strong statement. This is paragraph 5. I want you to listen to what she says now. This is one of the most critical statements in that chapter on Christ's Object Lessons on the Parable of the Tares. And this is on page 71 of Christ's Object Lessons. She says, Christ's servants are grieved. I want you to focus on the attitude and the spirit and the character of God's people. They're seeing things that are not right. You know, they see two groups. They see division. They see error. They see things that are wrong. I want you to look at their character. I want you to look how Sister White describes them. Christ's servants are grieved as they see true and false believers mingled in the church. I want you to see how the godly react. Notice their attitude. They're grieved. Let me tell you, if you should go into an Adventist church and you see something wrong or you hear something wrong and if you're not grieved, something's wrong with you spiritually. I'm not trying to be hard on you. Look, if you're not burdened over that, in other words, you have a carefree, I could care less attitude, I'm sorry, there's something spiritually wrong with you. You should be grieved. Now, I touched a little bit on this yesterday, but I want to say this to you. You know, look, when it comes to the truth, there's two kinds. There's present truth, and then there's truth that is not of present truth in terms of the importance of it at that point in time. Look, now I've said this before, and I've believed this even now. You know, if the church isn't, let's just talk about that. We have two groups in the church on the church board, and they're in a dispute over what type of carpet they should have in the church. One wants green, the other wants blue. You know, I'll be honest with you. I'm not splitting a church over carpet. You know, it's not going to happen. At least I'm not going to be the one. You want green? God bless you. Take the green. If that's going to keep peace in the church, let's have green carpet. You know, I may not like it, but you know what? I can live with it because it's not a salvational issue. Right? Now, you can be lost if you hold pride over the issue and you're stubborn about it and you resent people and you refuse to change your evil ways. Now, that can cause you to be lost. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. It's not worth the fight. You know, some people, they say this, well, we've heard this before many times. You know, you got to pick and choose your battles in life. That's true, right? You go to work, you may not like your boss. He says, I want you to do this and that. And you think to yourself, man, I've been doing this, this, and this, and this. And Sally's been sitting on her duff all week long. You know, why isn't he asking her? You know, I've been busting on every day. But you know what? you got to pick and choose your battles. Sometimes you got to realize, you know what, okay, all right, this ain't that big of a, you know, it's an issue, but it's not an issue I'm going to lose my job over. It's not that big. So I'll do it. I'll bite the bullet, but I'll do it. And so, you got to learn in the battle of life, pick and choose your battles. So in the Christian church, there are issues that come up. Sorry, you got to pick and choose your battles. You got to say, you know what? This is not worth engaging in. Then there are times when you have present truth. And that's when you dig the trenches, pull up the barbed wire, open up the cannons, and you get ready for war. There are some issues you have to say, sorry, I've drawn the line in the sand. I'm not yielding, not an iota. For example, just to give an example, just one among many, but this is just an example. Look, a spirit of prophecy, not compromising on it. Oh, brother, we don't want to really hear that kind of stuff. Yeah, hey, you know what? We're called Seventh-day Adventists. There's a reason why we're called Seventh-day Adventists. And there's a uniqueness about us, one of which is the spirit of prophecy. And I'm not going to be apologetic about it. Why should I apologize for the truth just because you're offended at something she said in regard to a particular sin in your life that you don't want to give up? Don't come talk to me. Change your evil ways and repent and talk to the Almighty. And remember, point of reference here in regard to the spirit of prophecy. You're not arguing with Sister White. People are, you know, she doesn't know what she was talking about. Well, had she lived in our day, she would have rewritten this or rewritten that. And she wouldn't have said it this way. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? How can you possibly make such a pompous statement? It's insane to make such a statement. That's like saying, had Peter been alive in our day, he wouldn't have written 1 and 2 Peter the way he did then. Or John the Revelator or Daniel. He wouldn't have written it that way. He would have written it differently. You say, well, but Brother Ray, those men were inspired differently than the servant of the Lord. Excuse me? Excuse me? I beg your pardon? You mean to tell me you've never studied the doctrine of the nature of inspiration? Are you telling me that there's two forms of inspiration, whereby the Holy Spirit gives some a lot of inspiration, but others says, I'm going to give you a little? Is that what you're telling me? That the operation of the third person of the Godhead operates differently to different people at different times in regard to the nature of inspiration? You have no proof on that. None. Zero. And the audacity that you would make such a claim. The servant of the Lord was as inspired in terms of her understanding of what God revealed to her as was Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, every other writer in the Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of inspiration, and it doesn't say degrees. And by the way, just as a point of reference on this, we have to remember, the author of the Spirit of Prophecy is not Sister White. When are we going to come to grips with this? She's not the author. The third person of the Godhead is the author. The Holy Spirit. We say, who's the author of the Bible? Everybody says. Even those who embrace error. Oh, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Nobody says, well, the author of the Bible is Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Moses, David. No, I don't say that. Why is it that you have relegated the Holy Spirit to be the author of the Bible, but not the author of the Spirit of Prophecy? And they say, well, Brother Ray, this is the canonized Scriptures. Yes! No one is refuting this is the canonized Scripture that I hold in my hand. And the Spirit of Prophecy is not a part of the canonized Scriptures. But dear friends, you don't have to be a part of canonized Scriptures to be inspired of God through the third person of the Godhead to write a revelation of what God is saying. There are instances of the Bible, and we know. We know there are prophets in the Bible who wrote nothing. And yet they were just as inspired as those who wrote. It is unacceptable in the Seventh-day Adventist Church to hear these kinds of things. And why is it that those who now want to suggest otherwise maintain the integrity or maintain the determination to stay and to try to convince us otherwise? My point is this. Why are you still in the Adventist church? If you despise the Seventh-day Adventist message, if you despise some form or some fashion in regard to the pillars of our faith, listen, by God's grace, don't come to me and try to convince me because I'm not buying your wares. These are the tares in the church. These are the ones causing the commotion. And so, what should be our attitude? How should we feel? What should be our whole perspective of this? We should have a burden on our hearts. We should be grieved. We should be filled with sorrow, lamenting such things taking place in God's church. Now look, I'm going to close right here. I'm going to pick up right on this statement, and I'm going to read you accompanying statements from the servant of the Lord and what she says about this concept of grieving servants in the midst of all these things that are taking place. Dear friends, let me tell you something right now. God has a church. There's no doubt about it. And He loves His church. But as we've read thus far, and we haven't finished everything, I understand that. But what we've read thus far, let me tell you this, dear friends. It's not a perfect church. That's for sure. But nonetheless, it's still God's church. And it may not be the ideal. It may not be where we want it to be. But there is coming a time. And I showed this last night. I wish some of you were there last night. But let me tell you, He's going to have it where He wants it. Oh, it's coming. The only question remains is this. Shall we be a part of it? That's the question. I pray we shall. And I pray that every family represented here will be among them. And so may God bless you and may the Lord watch over you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your tender mercies. Please, dear God, watch over us and help us to remember how much You do care for us. Now, Lord, give us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might exemplify His virtues not only in doctrine but in life. So bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.